Well, Brother Steve, the title certainly was not prophetic, was it? Actually, lukewarm sounds pretty good right now as far as I'm concerned. So I may have to modify the message here a little bit. Revelation 3, please, and I'd like to read from verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Begins this way, and unto the angel or the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the public reading of his precious word. Well, as we look at the Laodicean church, we recognize that if you see this section of Scripture as prophetic, it's the church of the last days, the church that was there at the time when the Lord Jesus talks about when the Son of Man comes. Will he find faith on the earth? Difficult days. And certainly this is Christ's last word to the church, isn't it? If we believe that chapter 4 verse 1 is at least prefiguring the rapture, where we hear this trumpet and call up to heaven, as far as the church age is concerned, this is the end of it. This is the last word of the head of the church to the church. And so it takes on particular significance. We've been dealing quite a bit with individuals' last words to the church, haven't we? We've seen Paul, and we've thought about Peter as well in 2 Peter, and now here, the Lord Jesus, his last word. And as he talks to this church, he begins by reminding us of who they are. They're the Laodiceans. And that the very title itself, as with all of these seven churches, the names of the churches are not without significance. And of course, we know that Laodicea is a compound word. It's compounding two words. Words, Laos, which is the people. We've already come across that when we saw the word Nicolaitans. As that's, again, the people, conquering the people, the Nicolaitans. That's what that means. And it has this idea of this suppressive clerical class that suppresses the people. Whereas here, Laodicea, it's Laos, the people, and then Dike, which means the right of the people. And so we could say that really what it's referring to is people's rights. Kind of ironic, isn't it? Because isn't that the day in which we live? All the time, people are agitating to get their rights, demanding their rights. That's just the day and age in which we live. And there's all, you know, you just have to watch the news or be aware of what's going on. And there's always some new movement clamoring for rights. In a sense, the two churches that I've been given, one that introduces to Nicolaitanism, the other one, the Laodicean, they're kind of polar extremes. It's like the pendulum swing, and we've got the two extremes of the pendulum. On the one hand, the clergy-laity thing, where the clergy dominates, and the people, well, they don't even figure. It's the clergy do it all. Whereas the other extreme is where it's just the people want what they want, and it doesn't matter what anybody else wants. It's the people want their stuff. These are the two extremes. How do we look at it scripturally? I want to suggest to you that both extremes are absolutely wrong, aren't they? What really matters in the church is not the people's rights, but the Lord's rights. Nobody seems to be asking that question, do they? I think that's where we need to begin. What are his rights in his house? Does he have any rights in his house? I think he does, doesn't he? That's where we should begin. But let me, before we get there, I want to just mention something, because again, this, what we're suggesting to you is this, that if clericalism is wrong, and it is, also the idea of congregationalism is also wrong, isn't it? Should we do just because what the people want? Should we succumb to that? So how do we go about things? If both these are wrong, how do we deal with them? Well, we're talking about elders. This is a shepherding conference. Let me just suggest to you that elders, first of all, are not a decision-making body. I think we need to say this. They're a discerning body. They're to discern the will of the head. That's their purpose, isn't it? To find out what the will of the head is for the assembly. Where are they going to find that? Where would you look to discern what the will of the head is for the assembly? Well, I think right here, right, would be a good place to begin. We should never show up to an elders meeting without the Bible. This is our kind of textbook, guys. This is what we need to discern his will. If we're facing issues in the assembly, the first place we need to go is, first of all, in prayer, asking guidance of the Spirit of God, the author, and secondly, get the book out and have a look at it regarding these issues. But then the other side of it is that as shepherds, once we've discerned the will of the head, somehow we have to bring the congregation, have to come with us, don't they? One of the big criticisms of oversight is poor communication. You know, you guys just come up with these things, but we weren't even consulted. And one of the things that might be worth covering at a future conference next September might well be the issue of what I want to call corporate truth. Let me just explain. For instance, you're going to receive somebody into your assembly. Well, where does it begin? Well, I guess it begins, the elders need to meet with the people and find out who they are and where they're from and a little bit about them, right? But once you've done that, then what do? Do you receive them? Do the elders receive into fellowship? Or does the assembly receive them? The assembly receives them, don't they? So maybe an announcement should be made that we've met with brother and sister so-and-so, and from what we can discern, they're believers, they're baptized, they're coming from another place where they're in good standing. But maybe we need to say to the assembly, now, perhaps some of you might be aware of something that we're not aware of, and we'd like you to give a few days to consider this, and then if, barring no objections, in a week's time, we'll receive them into fellowship in the assembly. Why? Because there might be somebody that knows something about that couple that the elders don't know. Right? But why is this so important? What's the significance of this? Well, if we as elders receive them rather than the whole congregation, when it comes to discipline, we're hoping that will never happen, but the opposite of reception is putting away, isn't it? Now, do the elders put out a fellowship, or do the whole assembly put out a fellowship? It's a corporate act, isn't it? It has to be. Of course, the elders take the guide in the process, don't they? They're involved in the process very definitely, but it has to be. The whole assembly must agree with it for it to work, right? If they're not on board, then the discipline will never work. You see what I'm saying? So what I'm trying to get at is the balance here is we cannot ignore the body. We just can't. We need to include the body. And so there's a danger, you know, that, and we, of course we recognize elders. Acts 20, when Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus, they knew who they were. Else they wouldn't have bothered showing up, would they? I mean, it was obvious there was a group of men who were known to be elders. we understand there has to be recognition of elders. They know who they were. And there are times when elders do meet independent of the body. It was the elders that went to meet with Paul. It wasn't everybody else. It was the elders. So there is a place for elders to meet and to discern the will of the head about the assembly, but then somehow we've got to get to the point where once we've discerned the will of the head, it has to be communicated to the whole body. They have to understand. And sometimes our failure has been in that process of communication. Sometimes our failure is even communicating amongst ourselves as elders. That can be a difficulty too, can't it? We need to be of one mind, in agreement that we have found in the Word the will of the head. We must be in agreement. But then we've got to somehow bring people with us. The whole body have got to see that. And so communication is key. So you're probably thinking, you're really getting sidetracked from this idea of lukewarmness and all that. But I do think that the concept of people's rights is very, very significant. Because you see, in the day and age in which we live, there's a tremendous movement, isn't there, out there, in generally in the world, about people's rights. And so you've got things like the demand for the rights of women, equality, is the big demand, isn't it, of the day. And of course, you can see to a certain extent why they're saying that. We've got women executives, women politicians, perhaps even a woman president in the near future. Brethren, if that's the case, get over it. Listen, Romans 13:1, if that's the case, you better just accept it. Isn't that right? I don't get sidetracked on that, but this Christians and politics really annoys me. Now, that's a talk about who was talking earlier about having hobby horses. I am fighting the temptation to get on my hobby horse right now. We're so politically active, it just makes me sick. As if we think that the Republican Party is the answer for the United States of America. God is the answer. The Word of God is the answer. The Gospel is the answer. And we better remember that. And so many Christians are on this political bandwagon. It nauseates me, and I'm sure it nauseates the Lord. Because we're rejecting Him in saying that politics is the solution. We really are. But anyway, this is sidetracked alley this afternoon, isn't it? So this role of women business, so society is saying they're equal in every respect, and so why not women elders? Why not women Bible teachers? And I've listened to some of the debates. Scripture's rarely mentioned in the debates that I've heard. Because you can't, you start looking at Scripture, Scripture's clear. They don't want to look at what's clear. But there's all these discussions. Why? Because it's rights of the people. But again, we've got to come back to this. The church is the house of God. Isn't it? And in the house of God, surely He has the right to dictate how we behave in His house. It's only reasonable, isn't it? You come to my house, I say, come on in, you're welcome, make yourself at home. And if you start moving the furniture and start, you know, kind of going out to the shed and getting a sledgehammer and say, I'm going to knock this wall down, all this, because I don't like the way this is. I'm going to say to you, look, I know a really nice motel. I think you'd be very comfortable there, right? Because, you see, it's my house. I want you to feel at home, but I want you to realize this is my house. And I like it the way it is. In God's house, His rights have to be preeminent. And it doesn't matter that everybody else in the world is clamoring for this or that. You see, the next big movement after women's rights is what? Gay rights. So if we succumb to women's rights, you see, because that's what people want, well, the next thing is, why not gay bishops or elders? Well, some of the denominations have already bitten that one, haven't they? And it's turning out to be a real poison apple, isn't it? But you see, what I'm saying is that we cannot succumb. We must recognize that the church is the house of God. We must teach the saints that this is the house of God. And as elders, we don't even have the right to say, well, you don't have to do that anymore. Who are we to do that? We're supposed to discern the will of the head. And if the head says this is how you behave, as elders, we better not contradict it. And it bothers me when I hear, well, the elders said, we don't have to do this. Who do they think they are? If it's in the book, we have to do it, right? The final authority for what we practice is the written and powerful word of God. It's not what the elders decide. Am I right? If they contradict the word of God, then we got a really big problem on our hands. And I say that because many of us are in that position, and we better make sure that we don't make any kind of directives for the church that are contrary to what the head has already expressed. We don't have the right to do that. It's God's house. And so here's this last day syndrome, as we call it, where you've got this kind of mentality throughout culture which is demanding rights. And you know what's interesting is that this assembly, Laodicea, the people wanting their rights and demanding their rights, and they're all saying, oh, we want this, we want that. And you know what? Guess who's left outside? This is the church where Christ is actually outside the door. Everybody's got what they wanted, and he doesn't even feel comfortable in his house anymore, and he's outside. And he's actually now just dealing with the individuals that are serious, right? If anybody wants to have fellowship with me, I'm knocking, and I want that fellowship, but it's now the individual, isn't it? Because corporately the whole thing is so leavened with this idea of what the people want. The very one who is supposed to be in the midst is outside. What a tragedy. Notice how Christ is revealed. Threefold description here in verse 14. First of all, he's revealed as the Amen. That's the last word, isn't it? I mean, usually when we say something in addressing God, the last word is Amen, isn't it? And of course, Christ is God's Amen. He's the finality and completeness of all that God is revealing. It's Christ. Seal of God's revealed truth. The finality of all the Father has spoken. Beyond Him, God has nothing more to say. Christ is the Amen. The last word. And then He's the faithful and true witness. He's going to be very faithful and true in his witness to this church, isn't he? Verse 17, because thou sayest I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He is a faithful and true witness. He tells it like it is, doesn't he? No sugarcoating here whatsoever, as he faithfully and truthfully gives his witness to this church. And so the Lord Jesus, what is he? He's God's last word. He's the faithful and true witness. And of course, we read in Scripture, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. I'm glad that the Lord Jesus, in his word, was perfectly frank with me about my sin and my condition. I needed that information before I'd ever come to the point of seeing a need of a Savior. I'm glad for brutal honesty. It's very helpful sometimes, isn't it? We're talking about loving your wives and all the rest of it and being thankful for your wives. I'm really thankful for my wife because her mission in life, I think, at times, is to keep Mike Atwood humble. And she's my biggest critic. And I appreciate that. I am very thankful. She's a very discerning woman. And sometimes, in my enthusiasm, I get carried away a little bit. And afterwards, she just kind of points out a few home truths. I praise the Lord for that. Don't you? Isn't it good to have somebody that loves you enough to tell you the truth? And so here's the Lord. That's how he loves us. He's got great concern for us, and he is willing to tell us the truth about ourselves, even when it's not popular with other people. the Lord is honest with us. He's the faithful and true witness. And then it says he's the beginning of the creation of God. Not the beginning of the creation by God, as the Jehovah's False Witnesses translation has it. He's the beginning of the creation of God. That means that he's the first cause of all creation. And of course, there are many scriptures that would support that, aren't they? Look at a couple of them. John chapter 1, for instance, and verse 3. This is one of my favorite verses in dealing with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I just think it's so clear. It says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he can't be created being, can he? Because he says, without him nothing was made that was made. You can't have a created creator, I don't think. That don't work, does it? He is the beginning of the creation of God. And Colossians 1:16 would tell us that too. Hebrews chapter 1 would tell us that. Around about verse 3. And so what we're seeing it quite clearly, he is the beginning of the creation of God. He's the first cause of all creation. So if you take these three things in reverse order, it's kind of quite beautiful, really. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He's the faithful witness to that creation. And he's the final word to that creation. Isn't that beautiful? He started the whole thing. He has faithfully given testimony to it throughout its history. And at the very end, he's the one that's going to wrap the whole thing up. That's the Lord Jesus. That's who we're dealing with here. This is the one who is brought before us as he addresses this church. And I guess what we could say is that here, if he's the one that is the beginning of it, the witness to it, and the end of it, what we've got here is a sense of longevity, permanence, rather than the whims of the people. You see, the whims of the people change, don't they? They're constantly changing. One minute it's this, next minute it's that. And in different ages, there's different clamoring for different rights and all the rest of it. And man is, you know, the nations are like the troubled sea, aren't they? Just constantly in upheaval. But here is one who is constant and who's the same and who doesn't change. And his standards don't change. And his will doesn't change. And his word doesn't change. He is constant and consistent, as opposed to the whims of the people. He says, as he addresses the church, and he's got no commendation for the church, he doesn't have a single positive thing to say to the church at Laodicea. Now, I don't know how that will fit today, because there are ministries today that are built on only ever saying anything that's positive. Aren't they? That's the way they operate, right? That's the whole idea. You don't want to be negative, got to be positive. Everybody's got to feel good. And so your message, well, this message would never be given if it just had to be positive, because there's nothing positive here. It's all negative. Sometimes I think we've got to be careful. I realize that we do need to be an encouragement and all the rest of it, but sometimes we just got to tell it like it is. If we really want to see true healing, there has to be a correct diagnosis, doesn't there? You go to a doctor, and he just wants to be nice to you, and he don't want to tell you the truth. You look for another doctor after a while, won't you? I mean, you know you're not well. You feel really ill. You feel like, you know, your blood pressure's sky high, and you just kind of feel lethargic and all this kind of stuff. And you go to the doctor, and he says, "Well, Mike, you're such a nice person. I don't want to offend you. I think you're doing fine." You say, "No, I'm not fine. I know there's something wrong here." And what amazes me is that somehow in our assemblies, sometimes there's this kind of mentality that we just want to pretend that everything's all right, when it's not. And we don't, you know, I've been hauled over the coals several times for what has been termed negative ministry. Huh? People tell me off. They say, "You don't say anything positive." I say, "Well, I'd love to, but I don't see much right now." It would be nice. And I know there are kind of pockets of encouragement, but they're kind of small pockets here and there, aren't they? But generally, things are not right amongst us. And certainly the Lord is looking at the church, and he's saying, "There's nothing good I've got to say here. Everything I'm going to say to this church is pretty negative. I know thy works. I know everything about you." And he says, "You're neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. In other words, they're lukewarm. That's their position, isn't it? A lukewarm church. No heat is generated. No zeal is displayed. There's just this kind of lethargic kind of atmosphere. Scripture tells us that we ought to be hot, doesn't it? I mean, Romans chapter 12, just look there with me at verse 11. This is a great verse. I think it's a tremendous verse, one that we ought to lay hold of. Again, if we're supposed to be in samples of the flock, we need to examine our hearts in the light of this verse, Romans 12:11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You know that word fervent? You know what it means? It's like a pot that's at boiling point. It's saying that when it comes to serving the Lord, when it comes to the things of God, we should be at boiling point in our enthusiasm for the things of God. And I guess I have to ask the question of my own heart and of your heart, and that is this. If you can't get excited about the Word of God and the work of Christ and all of these things, maybe you're in the wrong place. Right? I mean, isn't this something worth getting enthusiastic about? Enthusiasm, and of course in every period of church history when there's been a revival, those that were involved in the revival have always been given the nickname enthusiasts. That's what they called the Methodists. You remember that? That was one of the terms that were labeled at them. They're enthusiasts. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was said of us? That's what we ought to be. I've seen people get so enthusiastic about things that it's hard to get enthusiastic about. I mean, you see these guys at the football games? You know, I mean, blocks of cheese on their heads and beating their chest and all this kind of... I mean, they're really into it, aren't they? Guys throwing a bag of wind around and there are people who are just excited about it. And I ask myself, can I get excited about the work of God? And yet Laodicea couldn't. And lukewarm, just, you know, not hot, can't get hot. And for us, you know, sometimes I think, you know, we talk about all of these principles and stuff like that, and I sometimes think we're the frozen chosen. I mean, that's just the way it seems to me. I mean, the coldness sometimes in some of our gatherings is embarrassing. And you know, why let the Pentecostals have all the fun? You know what I mean? Can't you get excited about some of these? Like the word amen, is that a legitimate word?
Amen.
Thank you guys. I'm glad you're out there. And nobody's asleep yet. That's an encouragement. But, you know, we don't, those kind of things, some of the assemblies that I preach in, I'll be honest with you, I'm not telling you where they are, and I'm not even saying they're in Georgia. But some of them, it's like preaching in a mortuary. I mean, deadpan faces. And I don't know if you realize, preaching is a two-way street. It really is. I feed off the audience. I'm a bottom feeder kind of thing, you know. But I feed off the audience. And these just deadpan faces. And it really gets me kind of worked up because I want to see a response. And so I'm, and they're just this. And then afterwards, somebody will say, well, that was a great message. And I thought, it really, hard to tell. And there's another place I go. I think of one place that I preach. There's a sister. She sits front left. She's coming off the seat in excitement. And as you're quoting scripture, she's finishing them for you. That's it makes a difference. It really does. And afterwards, this sister will come up always and she'll say, Mike, I really appreciated that. And then she'll say, but you ever think about this verse? She's studying. She's in the Word. I'm just thankful. I've had some tremendous insights from this godly sister who is into it. She's enthusiastic. I've seen her play the piano. It's a wonder that piano holds up under her little frail sister. She's elderly, but boy, she beats the daylights out of that thing. She doesn't do anything without enthusiasm. And I say, may her tribe increase. We need to be like that. How are we doing? You see, again, if we're the in samples to the flock, if we're not enthusiastic, how do you expect anybody else to be? If you kind of talk about the Word of God and you do it in such a way that it's like reading the New York Times or something like that, you know, I mean, how do you expect people to get excited? We should be, shouldn't we? I mean, and so I'm just a challenge to all of us. The Lord looks at this assembly and he says to them, I wish you were hot. Or even cold, because if you're cold, you might want to warm up a bit, you know. But lukewarmness is hard to deal with, isn't it? Kind of, it's the hardest thing. We've been in the South now for, I think, the last 7 or 8 years. The Bible Belt. Difficult place to work. It's one of the hardest places I've ever been in my life. Because there's a certain kind of acceptance of Christianity and even a respect for it, but you know what it produces? It produces a lukewarmness. It's rare to meet really enthusiastic believers. I've always enjoyed being in places where Christians are a tiny, tiny minority, where you really got to stand out and be different. And it's, you know, but in our culture, where we live, it's just kind of easy, isn't it, just to play the game. And they got the language and the terminology and all the rest of it, but there's just a lethargy about it. And, sad to say, it affects assemblies too. It really does down there. I don't know, maybe some other brethren will correct me and say I'm wrong, but my experience is not being healthy, I have to say. It bothers me that we can't get excited about these things. And I suppose maybe there's reluctance to witness to people because everybody appears to be Christians. I think that's probably the problem. You know, it's a culture where Christianese is the language. And so everybody's got this appearance. But another difficulty is that not only is lukewarmness a problem, you'll notice that this church that's lukewarm, one of the things that the Lord says about it is, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. There's a definite correlation, isn't there, between material prosperity and spiritual lukewarmness. Do you think there's a connection there? I think there is, isn't there? Because, let's face it, in a culture where he with the most toys wins, toys take maintenance, don't they? Just to keep them up. And the more stuff you have, the more time the stuff demands. Just to keep it looking nice and functioning. And so here's a culture where, as far as they're aware, we're doing really well. We've got, and of course, with that kind of materialistic culture where money's in abundance, you know, our mentality can be, if we've got problems in the assembly, all we have to do is throw more money at it. Right? It becomes the solution to everything. And that's a tragedy, isn't it? You know, we just need to fix up the building or whatever. We just need to, kind of have a good advertising campaign. We just need to, in other words, the solution is that if we throw money, everything's going to be fine, we think. But we've already heard, and heard well, haven't we, that the weapons of our warfare are not what? Carnal. They're not carnal. They're spiritual. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so in a culture where, you know, money seems to be the solution to everything, what we might say is, well, we'll have a whip round and a collection rather than get on our knees and pray. You know, that would be the last thing in our thinking. And so here's this culture that they're living in, and there's tremendous wealth, tremendous ease, rich, increased with goods. And because of that, we don't sense our need. I remember when we first came to the States, and we didn't have much. I remember my first car that I bought over here, and I paid $213 for it. It was a 73 Dodge Polara Monaco. 440 cubic inch, 4 barrel carburetor. Boy, did that thing move. But it was a Wisconsin car. It had as many holes in it as a tea bag does, you know. You could see the floor. We didn't have a convertible where the roof you could see through, but you could see through the floor. But I want to tell you that we never took a journey in that Dodge Polara Monaco without bowing our heads and expressing our dependence on the Lord in prayer. It's amazing. We didn't have much, and when the Word of God says, "Give us this day our daily bread," you know, that's how we lived. Because we lived from hand to mouth. We really did. From his hand to our mouth. I look back at those days. They were some of the happiest days of our lives. We lived in a one-room apartment without running water. It was pretty basic. Yeah, in America. In Wisconsin. And it was really nice. I liked it. But you know what? It was so helpful. There were days where you really had to depend on the Lord. And material prosperity, when you're driving in a relatively new vehicle, you just assume the vehicle's going to get you there, don't you? It's easy to do that. The more you have, the more comfortable life is, the less we tend to depend on the Lord, don't we? It's just an automatic thing, isn't it? And we've got to realize that all of this stuff, it can sometimes give us a wrong impression that we think we're really doing well. And the Lord says to this group of saints, you've got all this stuff, but he says, you really don't know your true condition. You're assuming that all this material prosperity equates to spiritual blessing. But he says, I want to tell you your true condition. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're not rich toward God, you see. You might be rich materially, but you're not rich toward God. You're poor. You're blind. You don't see things as they really are. You assess things in terms of material things. What are you going to get? The value of things. That's how you look at life. You're blind. You're naked. You're in bad shape. And I find it difficult, I have to be honest, to sit down with a group of saints and to hear people talk about the latest kind of color schemes for painting houses. And the latest design in drapes and all these kind of things. And you know, I've been party to some of these conversations. Now I want to tell you, I'm bored to tears. I can stand it for about 5 minutes. And then I'm thinking, well, we've got anything better to talk about, you know. But you see, these are believers. Some of them in fellowship in our assembly. But they're out there in the world. And in the world, they're hearing this stuff day in, day out. That's what they talk about with colleagues at work and all the rest of it. And then it comes in amongst us. And we find ourselves very easily talking material. Isn't that happening? It sure does, doesn't it? And so all of this stuff, it leaves us in a wretched condition. And so, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with living in this kind of a culture? Well, maybe we should give everybody a copy of True Discipleship by Bill McDonald. That'd be a good, that'll stir people up to begin with, right? Maybe we need to read it again. You know, maybe we just need to preach some of the claims of Christ in our assemblies and talk about, you know, is the American dream really the answer? Because if it is, if material prosperity is where it's at and all of these things, well, the Lord Jesus was an absolute failure, wasn't he? Wasn't he? An abject. I mean, he says foxes, they've got holes, the birds of the air, they've got nothing. But he said the Son of Man has got nowhere to lay. I don't even have a home. I sleep out under the stars. I mean, here's a man that, as far as our culture is concerned, would be considered an abject failure. If your worth is measured by material things. But here's somebody who lived a life of such quality that it's affected us. And so somehow we've got to communicate to the people of God that in the day in which we live, I think the day in which we live is one of the hardest days to practice New Testament principles. I really do. I think it's difficult. In North America, it's a hard place to practice New Testament Christianity. Because there's so many things that can sidetrack us that we can end up living for. It's tough, isn't it? And even within the framework of the local assembly, the temptation is always there where we're used to buying solutions to even think that way about the assembly. You see, if we've got carnality in the meetings and if things are not really going well, when we just practice simple New Testament principles, I'll tell you, if we're carnal, it really is obvious, isn't it? You just have to be in a remembrance meeting 5 minutes and you know the way things are, don't you? You know, the constant giving out of hymns. Nothing wrong with those hymns. But when it's one after another, sometimes five, six, seven, before anybody gets up and actually addresses the Father in appreciation of his Son, you realize that there's a problem here. And so our carnality kind of bleeds through. It's obvious. And so, you know, the simple solution is, well, let's hire a staff. And let's pay them to do the spiritual stuff so we can still be carnal and everything, the program continues. See, that's money buys solutions in the thinking. And so the Lord, he says, this is your condition. He said, I counsel thee, buy of me gold tried in the fire. Get the real stuff. The real stuff that is no dross in it. This has gone through the fire. This is the pure, the real thing. Get the real thing. That you might be really rich, not impoverished like you are. You need your eyesight correcting. There needs to be some changing in your thinking. And again he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Again, we're brought back to this issue of the Lord calling the church to repentance. I don't know why, but this is really on my heart for this conference. I just feel that maybe in some of our assemblies, maybe we need to be encouraging people to genuinely, ourselves included, to genuinely in brokenness before God admit our true condition and repent. You know, you look at days of revival in Scripture. Look at the days in Nehemiah. You seen the prayer Nehemiah prays in that tremendous book? You know what he keeps talking about? We have failed. We have not been what we studied here this summer. Daniel's prayer. His character seems to be impeccable, but when he prays, it's we have failed. He includes himself in the problem. Moses does the same thing. And I just wonder that if we could somehow see through the preaching of the Word of God, as we heard so wonderfully put this morning, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and be praying that the soil will be prepared, and that we might actually see genuine brokenness amongst us. And genuine repentance in our assemblies. Because sometimes I think that this same spirit of feeling like, you know, this kind of spiritual pride that pervades us at times, that we're in need of nothing. You know, we've got the principles, and we got the black hymn book. We're the people. It's a kind of arrogant attitude, isn't it? But it's there. And it doesn't matter that we're lacking in love for one another. It doesn't seem to matter that the remembrance meeting can be destitute of real affection for the Lord. It doesn't matter because we're having the breaking of bread. And we've got the black hymn book. And we are the people. That attitude sometimes is there, isn't it? And I just think we've got to get over it and say, Lord, you know, we might have a wonderful heritage. And there's been giants in the past, and we thank God for them. But I'll tell you, we're not where we should be right now. And we need to get before the Lord and be honest before Him. He says, I rebuke you and chasten you. Be zealous there. Here's what you need to be zealous about. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous to put things right. Be zealous to get back to where we ought to be. And then he says, I'm outside. I stand at the door and knock. If any man. Interesting, isn't it, that he's calling to the individual. It just seems like the Laodicean church was so far gone that the Lord's outside and he's now calling to the individual. It's a tragic situation, isn't it? But here's the Lord, he's outside. And somehow, in the current church, I'm thinking more in the general Christendom today. It's rare, isn't it, to find books that are written just about the Lord. I don't know if you've noticed that. There's loads of the how-to stuff that's out there. And, you know, there's loads of how to reach unchurched Judy and Sally and all this kind of... Loads of the... But very little about the Lord. It just seems like we're doing church and I don't mean I'm generally, and the general populace, doing church, but in the midst of all of the activity and all the programs and all the other things, the one person who the whole thing is really about is excluded. And I have to say that when we first came in fellowship amongst those that gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, one of the most refreshing things for me was to be with Christians who for a whole hour, once a week, spoke about nothing else but Him. And I found that very refreshing. And it ought to be. So here's this kind of, how do we stand against this pull of the age in which we're living? How do we deal with it? You know, it's possible. I have a dear friend in our area, and he's a dear believer, really grown in the Lord, and he has been offered in the last, I think, 3 years, three promotions for work, and he's turned all three of them down. Because all three of them entailed a move to an area where there was an assembly, but the assembly didn't need help. But the assembly that he was in is a new, fairly new assembly, just getting going, and he felt he could be more help there. So he resisted deliberately the idea of material advancement, because the cause of Christ is more valuable to him than material advancement. Isn't that commendable? I think that's a tremendous thing. And you see, what I'm saying is that it's going to take that kind of attitude, isn't it, amongst us, where we choose as a conscious, deliberate... Steve talking about choices. That brother's made some tough choices in the last... And his wife just had a baby, and the expenses are going up, and she's not able to work anymore, and the temptation of these increasing... You know, it was real. Don't believe me, he really wrestled with these things. But in the end, he decided, based on conviction, that this is where God had him, that he's going to stay put. I want to tell you, this guy is really growing spiritually. His ministry has weight to it as he travels around the area and speaks. You know why? Because he's a man of conviction. And that's needed today, isn't it? We've got to get back to this, where there may be choices that we have to make that will mean materially we'll be worse off, but spiritually we'll be a lot richer. Some of our young people are going to face this. Some of them are doing very, very well in academia right now. And corporate America is going to love to get its hands on some of them. And you know what it wants these days? It wants their life, doesn't it? Not just 40 hours a week anymore. Life. It's a life sentence. I'm getting a job for corporate America these days. Now, I recognize that nothing. There's a dignity in work. There's nothing wrong with that. We're not demeaning that in any way. It's a dignified thing. The workbench can be an altar of worship to God, and in many cases it is. But you know, it can also suck us dry if we're not careful. And sometimes it could be the right thing to take a job that certainly has a lot less prospects, but is less demanding on my time. Don't leave me exhausted at the end of the day. Leaves me with more energy for the things of God. And so again, with these choices that have got to be made. The overcomer. It's possible to be an overcomer, isn't it? It's possible by faith to overcome the current of the age. It is possible. I appreciated Brian's comments at the end, I think, of his message this morning, where he reminded us that revival is a possibility. It really is. And I really believe that we should be longing for that. But you know where it begins? It's right here. If God's going to start a revival, you know where He's going to start? In my heart and your heart. And so we need to ask the Lord, Lord, help me. If my eyesight is needing salve, apply it. I want to see it as it is. I don't want to be seeing things in a wrong way. Help me if I think that I'm rich and yet in your sight I'm impoverished because I'm living for the wrong world. Help me to see it. Help me, Lord, to have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying. I want that. And I want also the grace to respond. so that I might be a man of God. And so, in conclusion, I just want to say this, and our time is gone. The Lord Jesus, we've been thinking about hot, meaning zeal. You know what it said about the Lord Jesus? You'll find it in John's Gospel, chapter 2. It says, "Zeal for the house of God hath eaten me up." I want to say this to all of us. You cannot be Christ-like and be indifferent to the church. At least in that area, right? Because it says of him, zeal for the house of God has consumed him. It ate him up. And so, if you want to be like Christ, you must have a zeal for the house of God. Because Christ loved the church, didn't he? And he gave himself for it. And so, we need to ask ourselves, as shepherds, as those that are meant to be an ensample to the flock, we're meant to be, as it were, setting the tone. Are we characterized by zeal? Do we have a zeal? Are we at boiling point for the things of God? It's hard, isn't it, to think of so great salvation. That's how Scripture describes it. So great salvation. If it's really that great, it's worthy of our best energy and our years of strength, isn't it? It's worthy of giving. No, let me put it again. It's not it. He is worthy of our finest years. We'll never regret it, will we? Living at full tilt for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we'll ever look back and say, "Boy, I really messed up." 1,000 years from now, I really messed up. I wish I had lived for the world. You know, I wish I had pursued that nice kind of lace curtain, you know, and nice new dining room and all. I wish I had done those things instead of investing in the work of God. I wish I had, you know, I don't think we'll ever regret living wholeheartedly for the Lord Jesus. May God help us to be those that are truly in samples to the flock, particularly in the area of zeal for the house of God. And may the Lord deliver us from lukewarmness. Let's just pray. Father, we are so grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ never asks us to do something that he has not first done himself. He didn't ask us to show zeal, to be hot, when he was cold, because he wasn't cold. In fact, as we trace his steps, we see one who the will of him that sent him was all consuming. Oh Father, we just ask that we might somehow resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. That even though we live in an age that could best be characterized as the lukewarm church, that it might not be said of us. In fact, we pray, Father, for even each man in this room, that perhaps one day somebody will give us the honor of accusing us of being enthusiasts. Lord, we would wear that as a badge of honor. We see people get so enthusiastic about such temporal things. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be enthusiastic about things of eternity and time. Father, again, we just give thanks for the food that's been supplied to meet our bodily needs. Thank thee for those that serve quietly behind the scenes. Father, bless them in their service. Help them to find joy in service and fulfillment in doing these things. And we give thanks for that which is provided in the name of our lovely and delightful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.